In Acts chapter 2, we're down to the point where Peter has made his case for Jesus. The people have asked, what must we do? They are convicted. Today, I want to explore that in a little more detail, and then, Lord willing, we'll start in with Acts 2:38 next week and probably take 2 or 3 weeks to divide it up into various sections. But you see conviction on the day of Pentecost. You also see guilt on the day of Pentecost. And these are subjects that we may not deal with too often, but they're certainly biblical topics. And if you have a copy of the material, again, let's make sure that nobody's lacking that. Everybody has it? Okay. Jeff, you want to take care of that, please? Thank you. All right. At the top, you have a couple of points as far as introductory material when it comes to a definition. If we use guilt as a noun, here would be a basic definition. Quote, the fact of having committed a crime or offense. Someone says, I have guilt because I did this. I have guilt because I did that. I think primarily about the judicial system when we use guilt in this way, but it doesn't have to necessarily be a criminal act. Then the second point there, if we use it, and this would be an informal use, if we use it as a verb, it means to make someone feel guilty and induce them to do something. That's probably the more prominent use for us as far as we've forgotten to do something or we did something we shouldn't do, and a person says, I feel guilty. We feel guilty because of what we left undone, or maybe we did something that we knew should not be done. When you think about that second use as far as the informal verb use, what would be some examples that come to mind? I feel so guilty. Why do people feel that way? What we did or what we left undone? Well, okay, that's true. Probably the undone stuff. I should have and we didn't. But specific examples.
I should have sent a card to those
people. All right. I should have been more thoughtful. I should have made the phone call. I should have made the visit. I should have sent the card. I should have taken time to send flowers or food. You can fill in all those blanks. So that would be one popular and good example. What else? Guilt, looking at it from the standpoint of a verb.
Shame.
Okay, there's that. What about what we say? What about how we say something? We think it through at a little later time. I shouldn't have been so sharp with my words. I should have thought about what I said. I shouldn't have said that, whether that's in a husband-wife relationship, whether we're dealing with kids, maybe it's a coworker. What else? Feel guilty. Specifics.
I shouldn't have eaten that extra piece of candy.
Okay, sometimes, you know, people break a diet. Or maybe there's something else and they kind of look back and they feel guilty that they ate something that they shouldn't have. Or maybe you're out with somebody and they can't eat something that they really want to eat, but you really want that on the dessert menu. So you go ahead and order it anyway and eat it in front of them. Well, that's probably not the kindest thing to do. And afterwards you can think, boy, the pie, the cookies, or the cake, whatever it was really great. And I'm sort of glad I did it, but you also feel guilty because the person kind of looked at you with longing eyes.
We can be guilty of how we use our time.
Sure.
I find that to be very, very much so in today's time and age.
Yeah, people, I wasted X number of hours with TV, or I played on the computer too long, or the smartphone took up time, whatever it might be. But yes, there's guilt there as well. Next item. What distinction can we make between guilt and conviction? Now, you may not be familiar with how I'm using that word conviction yet, but maybe we can sort of... Yes, every time I go out to eat, I overeat, especially if it's a buffet. You think there's some people who think that?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. And they feel guilty. They feel really awful every time they come home and they've got heartburn or whatever it might be. But even though they have those strong guilty feelings, there's not conviction. If there were a conviction, then what would happen? All right, we're not going to go to the buffet or we're not going to eat as much. We're going to limit our food portions. So people can feel guilty a lot, but there's not the conviction. There's not the... convincing of it where people decide that they're going to modify their behavior. Doug, did you have an additional thought?
That's what I was going to say, is that conviction requires action.
Okay, and that brings us to the other item there on the line. Does guilt guarantee conviction? No. There are a lot of people who have a lot of guilt, but with that guilt, they're never convicted to do anything about it. Well, our first passage is going to come from the book of John, John chapter 16, verses 7 through 9. The second reference will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And let's get both helpers lined up. Steve will be our John 16, 7 and 9 reader in just a minute. And then from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, who wants to take care of that in a little bit? 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 10. Jeff? Okay. All right, let's start with you, Steve. John 16, 7 through 9.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth.
It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me.
Okay. When Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to come, that was a big deal. And it would be helpful to know exactly why the Holy Spirit was going to come. We don't have to guess about that. Jesus said the Spirit's going to come, so he can do what? That word that begins with C. He is going to do some convicting. And we read down through verse 9 where he says that conviction is going to involve what? It's a three-letter word that starts with S. Sin. He is going to convict people of sin. So there was going to be the work of the Spirit as far as establishing guilt, and hopefully with that established guilt, convicting people in the sense that they were going to turn from what's wrong to what's right. And that's point number 6. True guilt, I think I've got the word guilty there, so just knock off the Y. But true guilt and conviction causes a turning from. People will turn from what's wrong, and they will turn to what's right. So you can go back to the buffet illustration or whatever it might be, and we're talking about convincing people that this is not the way to go, this is not the right way to live. Now, having said that, that's a biblical model. Do we see something oftentimes that's different from that in the world? We do. When you think about the world and the guilt that it feels, if I use the word shallow to describe that guilt, that might help you a little bit as far as my thinking process here. When you see that, and I've given you a couple of examples there, you know, people feel guilty. They cut you off and, you know, well, yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that to the guy, and, you know, it's just, let's go on and we'll do it again around the next block, that kind of thing. When you look at the guilt in the world, it usually, and maybe that's an overstatement, but oftentimes it doesn't seem like it has much effect. There's a little twinge of guilt, and then goes back to the buffet thing. We feel guilty about it, but we're going to repeat the behavior. So when you look at guilt from a worldly standpoint, and this is why I've got 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10 here, because Paul touches on this very thing with the Corinthians, that there is this sorrow that's associated with the world. It's not this godly sorrow. It's not this godly guilt. It's not this godly conviction. And let's have that read now, Jeff.
Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance and salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death.
Thank you. Towards the end of that reading is what we want. He says, the sorrow of the world. What is that? What would you say a worldly sorrow is?
You're sorry and then you just go.
Oh, okay, right. There's no real change in behavior, no real change of course.
It's a regret for getting caught, not necessarily the regret for what they did.
Yes, you may have shame there. A lot of times it takes the form of regret. It's, boy, they caught me this time. I got away with it so many times, and now I'm going to have to pay for it. How am I going to get out of this situation? How can I extricate myself? So there's real no remorse. There is no repentance. It's just, this is sort of a little bother to me, so how can we quickly shake it off and move on with life? It's an annoyance, really, is what it turns out to be.
I think it's a degree of sincerity.
Yes, that would be another great way to describe it. Because, again, a person says, I really don't want to be bothered with this. This is troublesome to me. It's not anything that's going to affect me very deeply. So that's a great point. Sincerity, I like that word. All right, let's have what we've got at the end of the verse also put in here as well. What does it bring? Death. What kind of death? Physical or spiritual? It's going to bring spiritual death. So he says that sorrow of the world, the shame, the lack of sincerity, it may be there. It may be there often and a lot in abundance, but it's not going to be helpful. There can be, this is point number 9, there can be guilt in the worldly sense. Guilt trip. We hear that word in a lot of times. Maybe it's a child and parent relationship. Maybe it's husband and wife. But you put me on a guilt trip. You make me feel so guilty. Well, as I hear that, I wonder a little bit, why the guilt trip? Doesn't that imply behavior which has not been changed? If the behavior were altered, would there be any need for conviction, at least an attempt to convict people? No, because the behavior would have been modified. So that's not what we see. But nevertheless, it is very common. It's probably the most prominent type of guilt that we have in society, and I listed about 4 examples here. Someone says, I'm not spending enough time with my family. I feel guilty about that. Out of town a lot, working a lot. Someone looks back to the previous years and says, I made some bad choices. I should have lived my life in a different way. I feel so guilty about the wasted years. Maybe I should be a better neighbor. You know, neighbor needed help. He was sick or came home from the hospital. He had surgery and I was not over there to offer any assistance. Or sometimes it may be related to finances. Person says, I wasted money. I spent money I really didn't have. I shouldn't have spent that money. It just should have gone here, and I feel so guilty about that. When you look at this, and this goes back to what Stan and Steve were saying, when you think about this type of conviction, and I put that word in quotes because we're not really dealing with conviction when you're dealing with regret. It's more of the I got caught. But when you have this type of experience, it's often directed inwardly. You know, this has happened to me. How am I going to, you know, better my life? And I'm in trouble now. What am I going to do? Who can I call? Those kinds of things. And then as we touched on earlier, shame is often a part of this, and people do have regrets. Here is, and this is point number 12, here is one of the big differences between the worldly sorrow that we have in 2 Corinthians that Paul talked about and we read, and what we find as far as godly sorrow. There's that guilt and there's that conviction. What's the difference? The godly type does what? It
causes us to become dependent.
Yes, it breaks the will, because we were, going back to the overreading illustration, that was our will. And we decide the day has come where the Bible directs me to live in a different way, and I'm going to break the pattern. I'm going to break the chain. That type of behavior is no longer going to be the way that I live my life. Now, that's a lot tougher. It can be tough to do that in one area, let alone trying to do that across the board when it comes to life. But that is the biblical pattern for us that God wants us to follow. All right, you'll see a little break here as far as what we just covered and what we want to look at next. Anything that you want to add or ask so before we make that break? Stan?
Well, I think it was Paul that said, without the word, he would not have known sin. And I think that that is also an issue in the world today. We look about us and we see all the things that are going on, and we think there ought to be a certain level of guilt there that isn't there. And it's not there because people don't recognize that what they're doing is wrong, or they have a much more shallow feeling for it, and therefore don't really feel that guilty about it if they're feeling guilt at all.
Yeah, we'll see that from point 23, Psalm 51. But that's right. If God is not put into the picture there, a lot of people have never thought past guilt, and there's really nothing that they know of that will incline them to feel guilty. It's just, well, this is the way everybody processes guilt, and yeah, that is sort of rolling around in my head, and I feel bad sometimes, and I feel ashamed, but, well, it's just a part of life. But that's not what we see on the day of Pentecost. You find real guilt here, you find real conviction, but Peter laid it out and said, you have killed the Son of God. There is an objective standard. You violated that. This is very serious, and the people responded appropriately. So spiritual ignorance compounds the guilt problem. Absolutely. Anybody else? Let's move into that next section then. Point 13, godly sorrow and conviction of sin is true guilt. And as we mentioned just a minute ago, that results in a brand new way of life. The will has been transformed into a new way, and people are headed in a brand new direction. This is not a New Testament teaching. When you start thinking about conviction of sin, guilt, this goes back, way back. You can find it throughout the Old Testament. I have three passages here, two from the Psalms, one from Proverbs. Psalm 6:6, Psalm 34:18, Proverbs 15, verse 13. Let's get our helpers lined up. Psalm 6:6 will be first. Who wants to take care of that one for us? All right, Jeff. Then we'll take a look at Psalm 34, verse 18. Carol. And then let's go to Proverbs 15, verse 13. Who wants to be our helper there? Proverbs 15? All right, Lois, thank you. 15, 13. Let's go back to where we started. Psalm 6, verse 6.
I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears.
Okay, now stay there for a second. Let's kind of think through that verse. Read it, just a few more words, and I'm going to stop you little by little.
I am weary with my groaning.
Now think about that. A person groans. I don't know how often you groan. I don't typically groan too often. But I mean, when you start groaning, things are bad. And he says, I'm not only groaning, I'm what? I'm weary. I'm worn out with my groaning. Well, that doesn't sound like a very fun life. And then what's he say after I'm weary with my groaning?
All the night make I my bed to swim.
Okay. How long? All the night. And I make my bed to swim. Well, not literally. But how else does he...
Water my couch with my tears.
All right, with his tears. So he's got the groaning, there is that inward pain, there is that conviction of sin where he's crying, and then finish it out if you can.
I water my couch with my tears.
Okay. Okay, that was where it stopped. Okay, so you can see the great emotion that David had, true conviction of sin. We're not told that the people were crying on the day of Pentecost, but I imagine there may have been at least a few tears shed. Then let's take a look at that next reference in Psalms. Psalm 34, verse 18.
The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit.
Okay, now back there in Psalm 6, verse 6, you have a picture of David, very contrite heart. He is convicted about sin, but now you have over here in this second psalm a different perspective. When someone is like that, Psalm 6, verse 6, what's the Bible say? God is
near.
God's interested in that kind of broken, that kind of contrite spirit. It's not a proud kind of attitude. It's not, I've got all this figured out, and well, I just sort of said I'm sorry, and that was the end of it. I've got a little bit of shame. But no, God respects and responds to that contrite spirit. Then Proverbs 15, verse 13. Okay, so when you think about that, the heart is sad, the spirit's broken, and it's possible for the spirit to be broken, and that can lead, if it's done in the right way, to some good things. Point 15, to get true in sorrow, to get true, what was I thinking? True in sorrow conviction. I think, I mean, let's just put the word sincere there. Man must use his something, and as you look at Mark 7, 20 to 23, that should be the heart. Jesus said, beginning in Mark 7:20, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart, excuse me, of men, evil thoughts proceed, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness, and all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. If that spirit's going to be broken, if people are going to be watering their couches with tears, so to speak, if they're going to have that inward growing, where's the start? It comes from the inside. Sometimes people try to work on the outside. What do we find coming from the outside as far as what we've been discussing in this lesson? Yes, the world's back there to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. I'm ashamed. I'm sorry. I regret it. Really? And you see that. Sometimes I think most of us have had a case or two where someone, oh, I'm sorry. You know that they're lying through their teeth. Yes, that would be a perfect example. You see that throughout life. In the younger years, with adults, even adults are told sometimes, you've got to go over and apologize. I'm sorry. Yeah, really? You know, I could have gotten a better apology if I'd beaten you. But it's just not that great. But people will go ahead and verbally say the words or, you know, well, let's let it.
Whatever you want to hear.
Yes, that really is what it comes down to be sometimes. But the Bible emphasizes the heart, right?
Our parents teaching their kids to say sorry when they're not really sorrow, and therefore we grow up with that in our life, and we just treat everything like that.
Yeah. The Bible has a lot to say about speech, watching your words. And that's one where I don't know that I could prove that it's a sin, but I think I could establish that it's unwise, where parents just get in the habit of saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, and kids never see genuine repentance.
Right.
And that is not... I think a lot of parents make that mistake and they don't realize it until many years later. But if you can be cognizant of that, if you realize that in the early years, then that might be a very wise thing to do, to be very careful as far as how you deal with situations and let kids see that it really is sincere and it really is coming from the heart, Mark chapter 7, because they're going to be able to tell the difference, you know, especially if, you know, it's communication between the parent and them. Oh, I'm sorry, and whatnot, and it just becomes flippant. Glenda, did you have a thought? Okay. Anybody else? Doug?
I think everybody who's of any age has run into an individual that every other word of their mouth is, I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
And it becomes annoying because, you know, what are you sorry about? They're sorry for, you don't even know what they're sorry for.
Mm-hmm.
So you know that there's nothing, there's no real thought behind that. It's just into the habit of always saying they're sorry. Probably like Ray said, the parents taught them something like that, where one of them does that, everything's sorry.
Yeah. Jesus talked once about idle words, And that's another good lesson for us. We can start using words. Preachers, teachers need to be especially cognizant of that. You know, you might every other word. That gets annoying. Or if you have somebody, everything is swell. Or you can just put in any other word, and everything is dynamite, or everything is swell, or everything is perfect. And after a little while, you think, I've heard that for the 10,000th time. Please do not say that again. It really grates on my nerves. But you do have some words like sorry, which are not only repeated, but those words have a pretty significant connotation, in at least in certain contexts. So bad enough to be generally careless with words, but when you take those words that are especially important and start using those in a somewhat haphazard or sloppy way, then yes. So there's a reason the Bible warns us to be careful about our speech. Okay, let's go back and see where we left off here. We read Mark 7, so picking up with point 16. Without conviction and sorrow that we talked about from the heart, the preceding answer, repentance is virtually impossible. And that's right. If that will is not bent, if that will is not transformed, then a person is truly not going to pursue the right course with God. And likely, point 17, they're going to fail. Conviction, I would compare it to planting a tree. What happens? You go down to Lowe's, you go down to Menards, you pick up a tree this time of year, and you dig about 6 inches of dirt out, and you've got, you know, a hole about yay big, and okay, you sort of take the container halfway off and just sort of thrust the tree in the hole. Well, what's going to happen with your tree? Probably going to die. And I mean, even if it does start, it's going to grow in a funny way because you didn't, you know, mound the dirt or whatever needed to be done to make sure that you've got a well-planted tree. What do you think is going to happen? With converts, and I use that word loosely, with converts who are not convicted of sin, they don't feel the guilt of sin, what do you think is going to happen to them? You baptize them today, Saturday night, where they're going to be on Sunday? Wherever they were a week ago. Now, we don't know the heart. We can try to convict people of sin. We can show people what that conviction is. But, you know, if they don't have that, it's going to fail. I've had my second watermelon of the year. Kroger's has seedless watermelon on sale right now, and they are very good melons. I stopped the other day. I was convicted a couple days ago to go and get another watermelon. I mean, I went into Kroger's, and I am going to get me a melon. And I got behind this Kroger employee who has some severe health problems, and she was sort of taking up some space. And so I just kind of let her, you know, walk, and when I was able to get around her, I did. And after I passed by her, I went over to the watermelon area. Well, she apparently wanted to be a do-gooder that day, so she followed me over, and she started to give me a sales pitch on the watermelon. These are really good. They're on sale. I like these. They're really tasty. You're not going to find any better. You should buy one. Well, I just listened politely. And after I got the watermelon pitch, Kroger's is also selling a watermelon knife. Now, I'd seen these before, and I did a little looking as far as a knife, and it got some really good reviews. So when I bought the first melon, I also bought the watermelon knife. And she's also giving me her review of the watermelon knife. These are really good. I've got a butcher knife, but this is so much better. This is really what you need. And I just kind of, you know, listen patiently and let her go. Now, had I not done some looking, not bought a previous melon, not been pleased by the melon, not looked at the knife reviews previously, I could have listened to her presentation and maybe I would have bought a watermelon, maybe not. Maybe I would have considered that watermelon knife, maybe not. But you know, I wasn't in the I'm sort of on, maybe sort of off category, you know, maybe convince me. I was in what category? Convicted. I want a melon. I have stopped at this store specifically for a melon, and I, unless they don't have any, I intend to take home a melon. And after I get home and I've got that melon, clean it up a little bit, I'm going to use my watermelon knife. I'm convicted about that. And sometimes I think when we try to deal with people when it comes to the gospel, we think that we can convict them of sin. We can make them feel guilty. We can't. What's the power? The power is the gospel. And we take that gospel, we take that information, we share it with people, we lay it out to the best of our ability. But if they're going to be convicted, it's not going to be by us. Now, some people try. They will, you know, sit back and preach to people and, well, you better do this, you're going to go to hell, and all those kinds of things. And those things can be said. Certainly, we need to show people what the consequences are if they refuse to obey the gospel. But in the end, conviction and guilt come from God. And if it's not there, there's really not a lot we can do. I mean, we can pray for people, we can encourage people, we can continue to try to teach people, but there's not a lot that we can do. So to me, that was kind of an interesting situation with the watermelon. And like I say, maybe that'll be helpful as far as thinking through what we're talking into today. But I was convicted. If she had not come, she had not given me the sales pitch, I still would have gone out with that watermelon because I had made up my own mind. But oftentimes we think we're going to talk people into it, and you just really can't convict people that way. Additional thoughts that you have? Doug?
On the other side, you have those that are convicted of the wrong thing, and they'll be convicted, and that's why so many denominations, they're so convicted of the wrong thing, you can't change them either. That's how strong convictions are.
Yeah. That's what people need, though. They need it in the right way. But yes, you need that conviction so people are going to stay firmly planted. Guilt helps. And you see that from Acts chapter 2 as you look at verse 40 and also in verse 41. And with many other words, he testified. It wasn't Peter's charm. It wasn't necessarily his speaking skills, but he used the word. He exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." They then that receive what? His word were baptized. So he is teaching them. He's encouraging them. The Bible specifically says they received the word. They did become Christians. That guilt that came from the word was sufficient to get them off to a good start. All right, let's pick up some other passages here. We've got some more that we want to run. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. I'll stay in Acts 2 and read verse 46. And then let's also pick up two more, Matthew 26, 74 to 75, James 4, verses 8 and 9. Now, we've read 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, where Paul talked about the worldly sorrow. It brings death. You don't want that kind of simple regret. But he goes on to say something else, and this verse is not used too often, but it's just as important as verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 11. Who wants to take that in just a minute? All right, Betty. Then we'll take a look at Matthew 26, 74 and 75. That'll be Brian. James 4, verses 8 and 9. Who wants that one? James 4? Don. Don Harper. Thank you very much. Okay, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. Okay, Paul talks about zeal. He says there's desire. You're clear in this matter. You had that godly sorrow. You were convicted of sin. You felt guilty. And now what have you done with the Christian life? You stayed faithful. You've gone in the right direction. You've stuck it out. You're like that tree that was properly planted. And that's what people need today. But a lot of times they sort of, well, this is the way to become a Christian. Sure, I'll become a Christian. You find that sometimes on foreign fields. Maybe it's more of a problem there than in the U.S. I'm not saying that this is true for everybody, but you have mission reports sometimes which come out and a person says, "We baptized 500 people this past week." Well, that's great. But were they baptisms or were they converts? Were they people who were truly convicted of sin? Because if they were just baptized tomorrow, in a week, in a month, where are they going to be? Same place where they've been for the last 10 years. There is no change. So this conviction, you see it here, you see it really throughout the book of Acts as you start reading through and looking at the conversion accounts. You have in verse 46 of Acts 2, that's the passage I said I was going to read right there at the end of the chapter. "And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness, singleness of heart." And then, of course, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. The guilt, the conviction, it stuck. They decided that, yes, they were going to live the Christian life. They did that on a regular basis. Now, we talk about this from the standpoint of non-Christians. But we also, I think, would want to ask the question, would you ever need guilt? Would you ever need conviction for someone who has become a Christian? Well, let's see what the Bible says. We start with Matthew chapter 26. Brian, are these yours? 74 and 75?
"Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly."
Okay, do you think Peter had any guilt? You think he was convicted? Yes, he was. That will was broken. He weeps. The Bible says he weeps bitterly. And Jesus had said earlier, after you sort of get back on track, go and strengthen your brethren. And that was what he needed to do, and that's exactly what he did do. All right, Don, I think we're over to you. James 4, verses 8 and 9.
"Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your be afflicted, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness.
Okay, heaviness, let your laughter be turned to mourning. The good times need to stop for a while. Why? You're doing some things that are inconsistent with the will of God. James was trying to convict them of sin and say, you need to rethink things. You're guilty, you need to recognize that, and you need to live accordingly. You also find Revelation 2, Revelation chapter 3, several congregations were told to repent. They needed to also head in a different direction. So with the guilt, John taught them what was right, and, you know, congregations over there don't exist today, so at some point things sort of didn't go too well. All right, before we deal with the next section, anything that you want to add or ask? Stan?
You made the comment that we can't convict people, and I agree entirely with that. It is the word that convicts. How do we meld that with Paul speaking in 2 Corinthians 5:11, where he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What are we persuading? What are we trying to do with our persuasion?
Okay, let's go back to the watermelon illustration. That lady was trying to persuade me. These are the best melons. This is probably the best price that you're going to get. This is something that, if you like watermelon, this is something that you need to take home. Same thing for the wife. The knife, not the wife. I don't know what the wife's going to think about the knife, so we'll cover that Monday. Anyway, she's out of town for those that may be visiting with us today. But anyway, she persuaded me. Now, or she tried to persuade me. But my conviction was already there. Now, she could have persuaded me perhaps to the point, giving me information that I said, okay, I'm going to do this. So it's possible that the persuasion that we give or offer to somebody will lead to conviction. But still, that's going to be a decision from the heart of the individual. So with that persuasion, we encourage, we teach, just as Peter, that we read from Acts 2, the Bible says he exhorted them with many other words. So, once again, he's persuading, he's laying it all out in the best way that he possibly can. But that conviction has to come from the individual because there is that free will. So, good question. Anybody else?
Just a quick comment. If you are telling me to quit smoking, quit drinking, quit doing, quit whatever, that's, to me, shallow. If you're showing me in God's Word that I need to honor my body, you know, the godly end of that, I think that's maybe a difference. When we as Christians try to decide what sins you should, or what areas of your life, and tell you that, I think it needs to come from the Word.
Yes, and I can try to persuade you in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
Let's say that you're smoking, and I try to persuade you not to smoke. I might say, look, here are pictures of what happens to your lungs X number of years down the road. I might say, if you're a religious person, let's look and see what the Bible says about that. I might say, if you're going to live under this house and you're going to smoke, your meals are going to be served in the garage. I might take some other steps where your life becomes very, very uncomfortable, and maybe you will give up smoking, at least until circumstances change, or you can maybe sneak some cigarettes in along the way. But you're not convicted, really. You're convinced, maybe, that you need to make some adjustments, but that conviction is going to cause you to break your will, as we talked about earlier, and it's okay. The smokes finally are going to go. I am convicted about this point. So persuasion can take you far, but it can't take you the total distance. That's true. That's absolutely right. Okay, let's, with our remaining time, think about some of the differences. I believe we can point out at least three between this godly guilt, this conviction that we're talking about, and what we find as far as the world, the shame, the regret, the remorse there. True conviction involves God. When you look back at Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, somebody may already be back there, are you? All right, Kitty? Okay, David, that last verse, he says, who have I sinned against? God, I have sinned against you. Not just my wife, not just my family, not just all these people, but I've sinned against you. And because of that, he stands in fear of God, and that will is broken. That goes back to what Stan said earlier. if there is not that incentive out there, if you really can't feel the guilt, if it's not coming from the heart, you're not going to find repentance typically. It's going to be that shallow, well, I'm sorry, yeah, I'll become a Christian, and it just doesn't last for very long. But if people can come face to face with the fact that there is a God, you have broken his will, you are accountable to him, and if you don't right things, we're not, you know, this is along the persuasive category, we're not trying to threaten them with hell, but to make it very, very clear as far as what they've done, the consequences of what they've done, that's going to incentivize some people to say, I really need to take a look at my life. Maybe I need to stop living the way that I have been living. But until people come face to face with those terms, it may not work all that well. Okay, Matthew 27, 3 through 5. Now, I mentioned this. Well, let's head somebody over that. Let's get a volunteer, Matthew 27, 3 to 5. Anybody want to? Okay, Lois. I mention this because of how some translations render a word.
Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself.
Thank you. You think Judas had any guilt? Had to. What kind of guilt did he have? Yeah. Now, if you look at some translations, older translations like the King James and the American Standard Translation, very good translations, but they will use the word Judas repented himself. Even though the translations use that word repent or repented, that is not the word, the general word for repentance. The word that's used means remorse. So as Lois read that, was that the ESV or New American Standard?
New American Standard.
Okay. It did a good job as far as pointing out the fact that he did not repent. He didn't turn his life around. But he did show, I'm sorry, here's the money back, and then he goes out and takes his own life and so forth. So even with religious people, there can be that regret, there can be, I'm ashamed, but I'm not going to really do much with it. Point 25, true conviction leads to repentance. That is that 180-degree turn, that 180-degree redirect, and it's headed now in the right direction. And that's important because Luke 13:3, Jesus said, if you don't repent, if there is not that conviction, if there is not that guilt which causes you to change your life, you will what? Repent or perish. That's not a threat. That's a promise. People need to realize that. Then our thought question. Is worldly sorrow or conviction beneficial for a Christian?
If it leads to repentance.
Okay.
I mean, if you're not aware of it, you're not going to repent.
Yeah.
So remorse can make you aware of a problem.
It can put you on the right road. A stepping stone, so to speak. Okay? I would agree with that fully. Anything else? One more time. Is worldly sorrow or conviction beneficial for a Christian? We've shown one way that it is. Any other ways? Well, let me offer at least one other. When you think about this worldly sorrow, worldly conviction, how do people from the world express it? I'm sorry. All right? Well, they're probably not going to have an emotional breakdown over that. I mean, it's just an acknowledgement that they did something that was wrong. Do you think that would be proper for Christians? You bump into somebody, think it might be appropriate to say, I'm sorry. Now, that wasn't intentional. You know, we don't hopefully do that as far as a habitual thing. So there are some things that we can learn from that level of sorrow. But for us, when it comes to the spiritual realm, God says that something is much, much deeper. Now, anything you want to add or ask before we look at our final section?
Well, you talked about Judas. There was regret there, but there wasn't repentance. It makes me think of something, and that is, it is possible to overwhelm somebody with remorse, and they do something that they might not ordinarily do, which is not necessarily repentance. And I think, again, I can't remember where the scripture's at, but Paul said to be careful when we mark somebody, or I don't know if it's disfellowship in this particular case, but not to overwhelm that person with their guilt.
Yeah, you're thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the guy they withdrew from in the 1 Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians 2 starting with verse 5, but if any hath caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow, not to me, but in part that I press not too heavily to you all. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the many. So that contrariwise ye should rather forgive him and comfort him. And here it is. Lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up overmuch with sorrow. So yes, he's going back to that situation and talking about that. You can have that. That's absolutely right. But the word that's used for Judas is that word for remorse or regret, not repentance. But surely he was overwhelmed with that. I mean, you know, you start realizing what was done, this is really bad. But he didn't go out and say, I want to become another apostle and, you know, return to Jesus and say, let's sort this out. So he had changed his mind for the worse and stuck with that change. But people can fall into that trap. Well, let's, taking that thought, finish our lesson out. Here's a person who says, I'm really overwhelmed. I really feel guilty. I really feel convicted. What's the next logical question if you're in that situation? Yeah, that's what we find in Acts 2:37, isn't it? What must we do? We feel the weight of guilt. We feel the conviction. Is there any hope? Is there any help? Is there any redemption for us? It's not fair to bring people to that point and then just leave them hanging. Well, here's what the Bible says. Let's, with about 3 minutes left, see if we can finish this out. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Well, that's good news. You have that guilt, you have that conviction, you can enter into Christ and you become a new creature. Paul said, the things which are behind, they're behind. We can press on to the things that are moving above, or ahead of us. Then let's pick up three references here, Hebrews 10:22, Romans 8:33, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 10:22, who wants to take that? Brian? Then let's take a look at Romans 8:33. Romans 8:33. Maxine, and then let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9? Don, thanks. Okay, let's start with Hebrews 10:22.
Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Okay, what kind of conscience? There is an evil conscience. The conscience condemns because there's been that guilt imposed on us. We know that we stand unrighteous before a holy God. And he says, having our hearts sprinkled, that's a way of describing a purging, cleansing, being forgiven. Romans 8, verse 33.
Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies.
Okay, now that's an amazing verse. God's elect the saved. Paul says, who can bring a single what?
Charge.
You've got all this guilt, all the weight. And Paul says, if you have become a Christian, who has the ability to bring even one charge against you? He said, nobody. God has justified you. That is good news. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Okay, how much more then shall the what? The blood of Christ, what's it going to do to the conscience? It's going to purge it. That guilt through the blood of Christ can be released. That's God's plan for that to be fully forgiven. So people need to, made to be feel bad, if we want to use that wording, that's about as simple as I can make it, and then to say, look, you can enter into Christ, every single sin can be washed away. And then if you continue to walk in the light, as John describes in 1 John chapter 1, you can continue to be forgiven of every single sin. That message appealed to a lot of people on the day of Pentecost. It would appeal to a lot of people today if they could really get the conviction of sin. But for a lot of people, it's that worldly conviction that Stan rightly mentioned earlier. They just have no clue as far as what that is. And as long as they don't have any clue as far as what that is, they're probably not going to make much progress with the Christian faith.